All right, church. Hey, listen, it's time. It's time. And we are looking at something a little out of the norm for us on Sunday mornings here. What we like to do is go through the Bible and go through a book of the Bible. And we do it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But to talk about the topic of the rapture of the church, you can't look in just one passage of Scripture or even just one book of the Bible. And so that's leading to more of a topical teaching. Again, I'm not super comfortable in topical teachings because I'm just used to teaching through the Word. And there's a safety for me because I'll hit every topic if I teach through the Word. But I just feel like the rapture of the church is so important for us to know. And so we're going to have to do a little bit of hopscotching across the Bible, but we'll do it together and we'll see what the Word says. This is the second study in the topic of the rapture of the church. Last week we looked at just a basic overview and some different views on whether Christians believe that it's a pre-tribulation rapture before the 7 years of tribulation, if it's a mid-tribulation. Actually, Christy, do we have that one from last week? It's kind of like a really, yeah, there we go. Thank you so much. So this pastor in this church believes in, and all of our ministries and our outlook on ministry is colored by the fact that we believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period. That leads to an urgency in what we do and not a, well, we can, you know, we'll have like 3.5 years or we'll have 7 years or no. At any moment, we believe a trumpet could sound and then we're airborne and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. So I need you to understand why we believe what we believe, though. And I want to not just say it because I feel it or because I like it, but I want to show it to you from the Word. And you can still come up with whatever position you want. And I know plenty of Christians that are like, well, I'm still mid, or I'm pre-wrath, or, you know, and basically pre-wrath is someplace after the midpoint. So there's pre-trib here, mid-trib here, pre-wrath someplace in here, and post-tribulation in back there. So we are pre-trib. And we are going to focus on why that is. This time, we're going to look at the rapture. Last time, we were looking at the timing of it. This time, we're going to look at it as an evacuation. So we're just going to jump right into it. If you would like to have a place where you can, you know, say, well, Pastor Jim, are we going to read a couple verses in a row? Yes, we are. Matthew chapter 24, Genesis chapter 7. So that gives you a couple places in the Bible where you can keep your finger, and we'll get to those. But we'll look at a few others as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. I thank you, Lord. I feel an urgency to teach this. And so I pray that you would help meter my words to what you want me to say, and that you would have me expound on the points that need to be expounded on. And Lord, I pray that you would take the notes before me and that you would do what you will. Lord, have your way with me. And Lord, have your way here. This morning, speak to us, encourage us, cause us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, so we're going to look at the rapture today as an evacuation. Real quick definition, I'll just give it to you. An evacuation, a process of removing someone from a place of danger to a safe place. Really simple. Take them from a dangerous place to a safe place. So before we talk about the rapture as an evacuation, I just started to think, what are some of the more famous or larger evacuations that have happened in our modern era here? And the two that I kind of keyed in on are both from World War II. One actually started right before World War II. And this happened 1939. I'm not going to ask if anybody was alive back then. 1939, August 31st, Hitler invades Poland. And at that point, Britain sees that war is coming. The last day of August of 1939, at which point Britain, the very next day, their Ministry of Health begins to put a plan in place, and it was called Operation Pied Piper. And what Operation Pied Piper was to move the most vulnerable people out of the major cities like London and other large cities and get them out into the countryside. So they put out these notices, and I think the very first one, Evacuation 1 here, that's one of the posters that they had from the Ministry of Health in 1939, and it basically said evacuation available for school children, mothers of children of school age or under, and expectant mothers. And then for others, if they had a place that they were going, the same list, but also the aged and blind people, the infirm and invalids. And so the Ministry of Health wanted to get these people evacuated out of danger because they sensed that danger was coming. 3 days after Hitler invaded Poland, 3 days after, is when Britain declared war against Germany. Just 3 days. And in those 3 days, they moved 1.5 million people in 3 days before they declared war. They wanted to get them to a place of safety, not during the war, but as many as they could before the war. So 1.5 million were moved before. Almost 3.5 or more million people were moved in total in Operation Pied Piper. And these kids and moms and those that were at risk were taken to places like South Africa, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. 5,000 ended up in the United States as well. So these kids were being sent far and wide. And, you know, over the next couple years, and the next couple days, you know, these millions of kids are being sent out. Some of them, and I guys want you to think about this, especially if you have young kids. Some are aged 2 or 3 years old. I mean, you think about putting your child on a plane by themselves. Consider sending them off at a train station and saying goodbye to them. There were posters that were being put out because, you know, people wanted to stay. I think the next one we have here, these are one of the posters that were put out by the Ministry of Health. If we have the second one, it doesn't come up. Okay. The second one here, basically it's a soldier telling a child saying, "Leave Hitler to me, sonny. You ought to be out of London." And it's just a poster telling this child, hey, you need to get out. There was another poster as well that was telling mothers who were missing their kids, understandably, right? Saying, don't have them come back here. Don't bring them back into the place of danger. I think we have another poster, the third one, if we could show this one as well. And I want you to think about this time of history. We have the third one. That one's not working. Okay, how about the fourth one here? We'll just keep going down the list of pictures here until we hit one that works. There we go. So these ones here, I mean, you have kids that are, think about being the parents of these kids right here. And you're sending them off. You're doing it with a heavy heart because of their own safety. Meanwhile, you work at the factory or you're supporting the troops and the war effort in some way, but you want your child to be taken in safety. And so they are sent off. The Saturday Evening Post, this picture, these little kids, suitcases. And I want you to note this tag that's around their neck or on their clothing. And if we look at the next one here, the Saturday Evening Post in 1939, a young baby with a gas mask, a small thing, and there's that tag again, because there were millions of kids being moved around the world away from danger, being evacuated. You know, there was a man who was inspired. He was Michael Bond. He wrote a story about a bear who came from Darkest Peru and found himself at a train station in London. And he had a hat on, and he had his old rain jacket on, and he had a little suitcase. And I think we have a picture of it. And you may recognize Paddington Bear was influenced by, and on him he has a little tag, and it says, "Please look after this bear, thank you." Could you imagine how many things moms might have written on their tags? "This is my child, please take care of them, whoever you are." And sending them off. Michael Bond was so moved by seeing trainload after trainload of children. And he came up with Paddington Bear, and that was kind of the inspiration. Other things came from this evacuation. C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you remember the story, those children were being evacuated out inspired by this big evacuation. Another book you may have read or heard about, The Lord of the Flies, is about a plane full of evacuating children that crash lands on an island. So this evacuation led to lots of stories. Now, as all of these things are happening, years later, 6 years later, some of these kids come back. Could you imagine your two-year-old going off and then they come back as an eight-year-old? We have another one here, and this is after the war's over. These kids haven't been home in 6 years. I'm sure they looked a lot different when they left. Some had an easy time adjusting. Some had a very hard time adjusting. Some had grown attached to living out in the country or living in a different country. This evacuation, while it saved lives, and it definitely did, it doesn't mean that it was a perfect one and that it didn't have some challenging effects for everybody involved. There's another evacuation. This one's very interesting because last week, I don't know what the box office is like now, but last week it was the number one grossing film in the United States. It's about an evacuation at sea from a place called Dunkirk in France. And the movie kind of portrays this evacuation. Also World War II. This was in 1940. And in 1940, 400,000 soldiers were stranded here in Dunkirk, and the Germans had come through and taken over Belgium and were working their way through France, and they wanted to take care of those that were in Dunkirk, but they were more interested in getting to Paris. So they kind of just isolated all of these troops. They didn't have any tanks go after them, but you had 400,000 men out there waiting for boats to come. And there was this statement that was basically saying, you could almost see home from here. But here's the thing. The distance between here and Dover from Dunkirk was 26 miles. If you were just a little further south in France, in Chalais right there, you could look across the English Channel and see the white cliffs of Dover. You could see home. And yet 400,000 men were there. Winston Churchill was trying to protect, and the strategy was to protect London, because if they didn't pull back as much of the resources back to London, next thing you know, they're going to be fighting the Nazis as they're invading London. And so these troops were left on the beach with very limited supplies, and they had German bombers attacking them. 400,000 men, and they were waiting there for 9 days. But in those 9 days, what Winston Churchill did is he called up all of the private fishermen and said, if you have a boat, go. And so what happened is there was, for 8 or 9 days, that became like a superhighway across the English Channel. And there's just boats going both ways, and they were getting attacked by planes, but it didn't matter. They just kept going. There were 1,000 ships in total, and 700 of them were civilian. One guy even, they were asked him, they're like, what are you doing, man? He was in a canoe. In a canoe, paddling. And he said, I have one seat in my canoe. There's 400,000 guys there. And he's like, if I can get one of them, I'm going to paddle 26 miles both ways so that I can rescue, if anything, just one. And so they went back and forth and back and forth. The statement was, at least in this movie, it said, one of the soldiers was saying, you can almost see home from here. And the thing is, because they couldn't make it home, the tagline is, home came to them. And it is a story. The story of Dunkirk is so well known there, it's one that every child basically knows. It's that popular. Now, even the cover picture that you have on the screens, and we can go to that, or even in your bulletin, is an artist's rendition of all these troops on the beach trying to get off of the beach. Now, God's evacuation plan, oh, by the way, those 400,000 men, they were hoping to just get maybe 30,000 of the 400,000 off the beach. In 9 days, they got 340,000 men off the beach, way above what they expected. It's an amazing story. But there's an evacuation that is yet to come, and it is going to be the ultimate evacuation that will ever happen in all of history. And it's one where God will transport his church out of the world war that is to come, if you will. And I put world war in quotation marks. If you're in Matthew 24, let's look at Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus is going to speak about him coming back a second time. We read some of these verses last week, but it's good for review. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay, so don't let anybody give you a date of when Jesus is coming back, because Jesus says only the Father knows. The next verse, 37. What will it be like? What will that great coming be like? Here it is. For as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So if we can look at the timeline that we had, the very basic timeline that we were looking at earlier, the coming that Jesus is talking about is not his second coming, because he says everything was operating as normal. It was just another day in the office. It was just another day in town. Everything was the same. That isn't this time before the second coming, because that's going to be the great tribulation. It's this time here. We are in the church age now, and shortly, the rapture. But what will that be like? What will it be like when Jesus comes to get his church to take us out of here? He said it will be like it was in the days of Noah. All right, so it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And he goes on a little further if you're in Matthew chapter 24. Let's read a few more verses. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It will be business as usual, and then people will be gone. I think about the heartbreak for a spouse who looks and their spouse is gone, and they're not. And to think about all the conversations about, come to church with me. Come on, you should really think about Jesus. There is a day coming. Hey, my best friend. Where is my best friend? He always used to talk. He talked about loving God and all that. I didn't buy that baloney. Where is he? What do you mean he's gone? He's gone? What do you mean he's gone? Like gone where? Like gone, gone. Okay, are there any other pictures in the Bible of this, like a rapture-like event happening or somebody getting raptured? Well, consider this. Imagine never having to die. I think that's an awesome thought, to not have to die. Like, if I could sign up for that, like, where can I not die? Like, I want to sign up for that. Know this, God never intended Adam and Eve to die. They were created to live forever. Goodbye was never part of God's plan. You know the heartbreak when you say goodbye to somebody? How about when you say goodbye to them and you don't know if it's the last time you're going to get to see them? I hate goodbyes. I hate goodbyes. I'm not a goodbye person. It's like, hey, I'll see you around. Give me a big hug, though, before you leave. All right, don't look at me cry. Get out of here. Could you imagine not having to ever say goodbye again? Sign me up for that, right? You know, there's two people in the Old Testament. They didn't need a gravestone. They didn't even need graves. You know why? Because they never died. We're going to look at them. First one's all the way in Genesis. It'll be on your screen here. This guy's name was Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Enoch's dad was named Jared. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Genesis 5, 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch, look at this, walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then, in Genesis 5:24, if you don't have this verse circled or underlined in your Bible, I'm telling you, this is awesome. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One day he's there walking with the Lord on the 365th year of his life. Just walking with the Lord, walking with him in his life, doing the things the Lord wants him to do. And then he wasn't. He wasn't what? He wasn't around. What do you mean? God took him. The word took there is the Hebrew word lakach. I looked it up. The guy said lakach. I was like, I can't pronounce that, so I'm going to mumble it. Lakach, right? Okay. The word took that's used there. What does that mean? It means to take, receive, take away, fetch, bring, get, take out, carry away. It's awesome. God came and fetched him. Come on, let's go. It's like an Old Testament rapture. He's gone. No grave needed, no death needed. Sign me up for that. That's really great. But not only this, like this Enoch, we see him there, but in the New Testament, Jude writes about Enoch and tells us a little bit about what this guy was like and what he was doing. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he was seventh down in line from Adam, prophesied saying, and this was the words of Enoch, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Do you get a theme here? "And all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." For those that haven't turned to the Lord, that don't have a right relationship with God, Enoch prophesied. Now, here's the thing, guys. Enoch, Genesis, way in Genesis. What time of history is he prophesying about? He's prophesying about a time when the Lord will come with 10,000s of his... 10,000s is just like this huge mass of numbers, basically what it is, of his holy ones. Enoch is talking about the second coming of Jesus all the way back in Genesis. So what was Enoch doing? He was walking with God. He was warning people in his generation, there's a time coming. You need to walk right with God today. I'm so glad that that message is not some message that's going to get old and suddenly wear away. It's a solid message that you can proclaim all the way up until Jesus comes back. Get right with God. Turn and walk towards him. So Enoch, he's one of our Old Testament guys, right? Who's another Old Testament guy we got? We got Elijah. Elijah's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at this. It's up on the screen here. "When they had crossed over the river, Elijah said to Elisha," Elisha is the younger, Elijah is the older, "ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Elijah knows he's going to be taken, not by Liam Neeson. He's going to be taken by God. And he says to Elisha, "What do you want me to do for you before I'm gone?" And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken," lacha, the same word used for Enoch in Genesis, here it is again in 2 Kings, "taken from you, it shall be for you also. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they went and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire. Man, God sent the ride. I'll send a ride down for you. So he sends a chariot of fire and horses of fire, separated the two of them. So Elijah's like, whoa, and Elisha's like, whoa. And then Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. He didn't have to do the flying thing. He just got a ride on a chariot of fire with horses of fire. And Elisha saw and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of and his horsemen," basically trying to say, "I saw you." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces. It was such an amazing sight. He's just like, "I can't, this is crazy." So then it's not going to be on your screen, but I'll tell you real quick how the rest of the story turned out. A bunch of guys show up and they're like, "What happened? We didn't see what happened." They're just "What happened?" It's like, "Elijah's gone." They're like, "We got 50 guys here. We'll go look for him." He's like, "No, you don't understand. He's gone." "Oh, come on, we got 50 guys. So they spend the next 3 days, 50 guys, looking for him. And then they come back and they're like, and Elisha's like, "Didn't I tell you? He's gone. Like, he's been taken." Now, there are some other stories in the Old Testament that show believers being delivered from the judgment that's going to come. One of them is Lot. In Genesis chapter 19, I'll just give you the bullet points on him. He was warned ahead of time. He was taken out by force. He didn't really want to go. He started to look around and go, "You know, Sodom and Gomorrah are kind of not... Get out, man! Come on, let's go!" And Abraham, his uncle, interceded for him, went to God and started talking to him. Basically, what Abraham started to do with God is Abraham said, wait a second, did you just say you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, like nuke it, like fire brimstone? Like, yes. But God, what if there's 50 righteous people there? What if there's 50 righteous people? And then he's like, well, what about if there's 40? What about there's 30? What about there's 20? What about there's 10? And God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. There weren't 10. There weren't 10 people there. There were less than 10. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But did those that were righteous die in Sodom and Gomorrah? They didn't. Lot was taken out. In fact, you'll see this on your screen here. Genesis 18:23. Then Abraham drew near and said, and this is Abraham talking to Jesus, Jesus appearing in the Old Testament here. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's a very important question for those that may believe that a Christian is going to go through the tribulation. I don't mean day-to-day troubles. I mean like cataclysmic things. Abraham talked to God and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he goes on further and Abraham says, look at this. He knows God so well. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And we just have to look at that story to see what ended up happening. Genesis 19, verse 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. The city is going to get punished. You shouldn't be here when it happens. We're going to take you. But he lingered. That's him looking at, oh, well, I kind of really like this place. And so the men seized him. They physically had to grab him and come on. And his wife, his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside of the city. So on that one, you know, did Lot disappear? Did Lot actually die on the earth? He did, but he was rescued from judgment that was coming down on a city. And the concept and the theme that you have there is that God does not desire the righteous to suffer as wicked when it comes to this judgment for what they've done. But this brings us to a story that we all know. And we're going to read it. And I said Genesis 7 if you're there. So Genesis 7, we're going to read through it. I'm going to skip all the stuff about the animals being on the ark or Noah releasing a dove. I'm going to skip all of that. And we're just going to look at the events and the timing of how Noah and his family were saved. And I believe it, you'll see how it ties in with the rapture, the coming rapture of the church. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Jump down to Genesis 7, 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the earth. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Okay, pause here for just a second. Noah was told to build an ark 100 years before it was going to be used. And yes, there's movies and there's things that, you know, have this idea that, you know, maybe he's like still like hammering away and getting stuff done even as the rain's coming. But I wonder, and this thought really hit me, I wonder if the ark wasn't done decades before. And it just stood there as a testament of, why is that boat there? Or that large box? Like, what is that for? And then that gives, you know, Noah this opportunity where he can just go, this is what it's for. God is going to rain judgment on this earth, and you need to get right with him. And you think about this, Noah being a preacher, for 100 years, he had an awesome object lesson. Noah had an ark. Talk about a conversation starter. Hey, how's your day going? Good. Hey, what's that? Oh, that? Funny you should ask. get right with God. How many people turn to God on the planet in all of the time, the 100 years that Noah, from the time God told him to build the ark till then, it was just him, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. Only 8 people. You talk about a hard preaching, a hard, like, giving the gospel message, and you're not hearing any response. No one knows how you feel. He went 100 years with an awesome object lesson, conversation starter, and no one except his sons and his sons' wives and his wife were on there. That's a heavy thing. So then, Genesis 7:10. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep underneath burst forth, and the windows of heaven above were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock, so on and so forth. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And here's the word. And the Lord shut him in. Well, Jim, like rapture, like being taken away. God's taking away for Noah was putting him in. Putting him in where? The safest place he could be. Because anywhere outside was going to become unsafe at any moment. So God put him in the safest place, evacuated him from a world that was going to die, and put him into a salvation box and sealed the door. And anyone in there was saved. But you had to walk through the door. Verse 17, the floods continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. And check this out. What happened to the salvation box? It rose high above the earth. Huh. You stay in here, you'll be saved. Oh, by the way, you're going to take a ride. Which way? Up. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. You know, like, why would the Bible make a point of saying that? Of course the ark floated. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains were under the whole heaven were covered, and waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So even the tallest mountains were covered deep with water. The entire earth was covered with water. Well, I'll find a safe spot on earth. No, you won't find a safe spot on earth. There is no safe spot on earth. Keep those words in mind. And then we look at Genesis 8, the next chapter, just a few verses here. Genesis 8:14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out of the ark, go out. Now it's time for you to go out. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Their total time in the ark was 12 months and 11 days. So the ark went up. The rain stopped. The ark floated for a while. The water subsided. The ark rested. The ground was still wet. More time went by. The ground was dry. God said, come out. 1 year or 12 months and 11 days. Now, we're looking at all of these things here. I want to have that kind of faith that Noah has. What kind of faith, Jim? Hebrews tells us the kind of faith that Noah had. Hebrews 11:7. Look at this. By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The words I want you to really keep in mind of is it was by faith being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Noah had never seen a flood before, yet he believed God about something he had never seen before. And honestly, the world had never seen before. Now, if we make the connection to the rapture, I want to have that faith, and I do. I believe that God is going to come and take his church. Well, Jim, have you seen it? No. I don't have to see it to have faith in it. Noah didn't have to see a flood to build an ark. Noah didn't have to see the flood to trust the Lord. Noah didn't have to see a flood or know somebody that had known what a flood is like to get into a salvation box and have God seal it and trust God through the whole process. You can believe in the rapture of the church even though you've never experienced it. It's called faith. And Noah is commended in the Bible for having that kind of faith. So you're spending a lot of time here in Noah. The reason why, in Genesis, talking about Noah, the reason why I'm doing that is because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come. And so I think it's important that we look at what things were like in the days of Noah. What kind of an evacuation was that? Where are you going to take us? I'm going to take you to a new earth. How is that going to work? You got to get into this box. I'm going to seal the door. You're going to be in there for a year and 11 days. And the box will end up on a brand new place, a brand new world. Well, wait, we're on the same planet. Oh, yeah, but it's not the way it was before you got in. It's different. The waters would have physically changed the landscape of the planet. But bigger than the landscape of the planet, sin had been wiped. At least the rebellion of man had been wiped from the earth. So when they stepped out, could you imagine a world that Noah lived in? I say this and people have a hard time believing this. The world that Noah lived in was worse than the world that we live in right now. Ah, come on, Jim, it's really bad now. Really? There was only 8 people that believed in God then. Literally, and I don't want to use that word out of context, literally the entire planet, other than Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, didn't believe or didn't put their trust in God. I'm looking here. There's way more than 8 people right here. It's a little easier, I think, for us. And this is just one church in our community, in our country, on our planet. Think of it. Noah and his family were the only ones on the entire planet. And he was preaching, giving his heart out to the people that they would just come in and be saved. But they didn't. The template that Jesus gave us, you know, about Noah building the ark and everything was normal and just life as usual, it gives us a glimpse of how things will be in the rapture of the church. That's what I believe, and I want to show you why. So if we look, Christy, it's the newest slide that I've given you. Yeah, take a look at this right here. The days of Noah, right? Before the flood, buying, selling, eating, drinking, construction, social events, mocking God while in blatant sin. That was the world that Noah was living in. And during that time, from the time that God was talking to Noah about building the ark, it was a time of God's patience, where God is giving people time to come to know him. And then the door was shut. And once the door was shut, that was it. There is no, can you open the door again? No, you've had 100 years to hear it. The door was shut. And at that point, the ark was lifted. And, you know, I told you the Bible says the ark floated above the face of the waters. And it's like, that seems redundant. No, it's very important. Because the judgment of God on the world was being judged. The sin of the people of the world were being judged. How is it being judged? By water. Okay, so then where was the ark in relation to the judgment? Above. Sometimes people say, well, Noah went through the tribulation and Noah went through this flood. Noah didn't go through the flood. Noah was above the flood. God didn't tell Noah to build a submarine. He wasn't in the water. He was above the water. He was safe inside the ark. But they didn't stay floating above the water for forever, because then the judgment of God ended and the ark rested back on the planet. But it was a brand new era and the world was different than when it had left. See, the reason that for me, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is because Noah believed in the pre-flood salvation of his family. See, Noah was clearly pre-flood, right? He wasn't mid-flood or post-flood. No, I'm not kidding you. I'm quite serious when I say this to you. For me, this is what clicked when I was like, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Noah was definitely pre-flood. That's why I'm pre-trib. That's one of my stronger reasons why. I mean, was it raining? And it's like, you know, God, the water's kind of getting up to my ankles. Should I get in? God sealed him in before the rain started. Before judgment came, they were already saved. Did they have to worry about the tribulation that was coming onto their world? No, because they were going to rise above it. And they were going to stay above it until the judgment on the world had gone away, and then they were going to come back to the earth. Can we look at that very simplified rapture timeline thing? So I'll add a few more arrows here next week, but the arrow basically is that green arrow. the church, living in a day and age where it's business as usual. Hey, stuff's just happening and, you know, stuff happens. There's wars, there's rumors of wars and all this stuff's going on. But really, for us, most of our life is, you know, you're kind of going to eat lunch after this service and you're going to just go on with your day-to-day life, right? But there's going to come a moment very soon where all of a sudden all those who believe in the Lord and who have committed their life to the Lord, who have walked through the door, if you will be lifted up. And then we will be with Jesus. For how long? As long as there is judgment on this earth. 7 years. And then will we stay there? No, we'll come back down when the judgment has ended. Jesus will come first. We will follow behind him. He will take care of things. And then we will live for 1,000 years on an earth that is not like the earth that we live on right now. We will live on an earth the way God intended it to be back in Eden. No pollution, no destruction, no death. It's coming, you guys. Oh, I can't wait. I want to get on a ride to go see that. The ride you want to get on is called salvation through Jesus Christ, because that's the only ride that's going to make it above and over and back down. Well, what if I go through here? Can I be saved? You can, and your life will be taken. Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you believe upon the Lord now? Why would you be a person who shows up here on the first Sunday after the rapture to see you and a few others here? That will be a sad Sunday in this building and in churches all over our country and all over our world. And you may remember some of these words, but here's the thing, and I need to warn you about this morning. You may be under the great delusion that is going to come to the people of this world during this time. Because the Antichrist, who is Satan in the flesh, is going to show up and he is going to convince people. The reason why the world will love him so much is he's so convincing. They're not going to be like, oh, you're the... They're going to be like, we love you. This guy is going to bring peace in the Middle East. No one has been able to do that yet. He will. Build the Jewish people a temple. And then halfway through, he will say that he is God in the temple that he helped them build. Why also do I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church? Because Daniel tells us exactly how many days from the time that the Antichrist shows up in the Jewish temple to when Jesus comes back. And Jesus told me that I'm not going to know the day or the hour. If I'm around when some guy walks into a Jewish temple that isn't built yet and says, I'm God, I'm starting a countdown timer. I don't believe I'm going to be here, or Christians will be here for that time, the entire 7 years. And the picture that I have is the one Jesus gave me from the Old Testament of Noah. So if we look at some of these things here, let me make it real clear. If we can bring up the fourth outline, Old Testament one, Christy, that'd be great. Just to look at the four people that we talked about today. I think it's outline four. Here it is. So these are the four things we looked at. Enoch, Genesis 5, God took him. Elijah, 2 Kings 2, he was taken. Lot, in Genesis 19, he was seized by the angels and taken out of the city that was about to have judgment rain down and destroy it. And Genesis 7, Noah, he wasn't taken, he was sealed and shut into the ark. He was put in the safest place. So if we look at these different things that we looked at, here's how you can look at the ark, and here's how you can look at the story of Noah in Genesis. The door, well, the ark is salvation. If you get in the ark, you're going to make it. Make it through what? Whatever tribulation will come on this world. You are going to make it through that tribulation that's going to come. Okay, what about the door? The door is Jesus. Jesus said that he was the door to the sheepfold. Jesus is the door. There are no other doors on the ark. There's just one door. There's only one door to get saved. It's Jesus. There is no other door. There's no other religion. It is putting your faith in Christ alone. If you want to be saved, then you have to go through that only door that there is. The flood of Noah, you can relate it to the tribulation that's going to come upon this whole world. The world will be judged for rejecting God who sent his son. And that idea of the ark floating above the waters of judgment, we as Christians, if you're a Christian, you will fly above, meet Jesus in the clouds, and you will be with him forever. Well, okay, Jim, hold on. Can we go to that overview again of our, the very simplified overview we had? Wait a second. Okay, so you talked about that. You talked about, well, you're talking about Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything right. What's happening up there? Like, if we're going up there, and then Jesus takes us to be with him, and then we end up over here. What are we doing up there? Next week, we're going to talk about our third and final message on the rapture, and it's going to be related to a wedding. We're going to look at how Jewish weddings were run, and we're going to see how an entire process of a wedding can point us to maybe a little bit of what we'll be doing during this time while tribulation is coming upon the earth. So if I can go back to the evacuation of Dunkirk really quick. They said they couldn't get home. They could see home, or they thought they could, but they couldn't get there, so home came to them. You have to know this. You couldn't make it to heaven by yourself, so home came to you. And know this. What makes heaven heaven? God is what makes heaven heaven. God came to you because you couldn't make it to him. God sent his only son to come here so that you might know him, so that at a time you can be evacuated. Now, if you die before this, don't worry. To be absent with his body is to be present with the Lord. You will be with the Lord. But for those of us that are going to live and make it through this amazing time that leads right up to the rapture of the church, God came down for you. So I have this question to ask you. Have you boarded his rescue boat? Have you got on the rescue boat? Are you standing out on some shore of this world getting shelled and getting shot at? And the boat is right there and the door is right there, but you haven't got in. If you don't get in the boat through the only door, you cannot be saved. So the question I have is, have you entered through that only door of salvation? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Make your decision today. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our worship team is going to come up. We're going to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're going to remember what he did. We're going to share in communion right after this. But I want to ask this question. Very important. If you're here this morning, you've heard what I said. You've seen the Bible. You've had it open. Jesus is telling you that he's coming back, and he's telling you how it will be like. Are you saved? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you will not endure the tribulation to come on this world? Have you accepted God for who he is, your Savior? Today's your day. This is your chance. This is your moment. Don't let it pass. We're planning for next Sunday, but there's no guarantee. If you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know you're in the safest place that you could say that you are. We're just going to be pumped for you. We understand what that's like. So many in here have asked Christ into their heart. But if you haven't, or you're not sure, this is your moment to make a stand for him. This is your moment, like the ark rising up on the face of the waters, or like Christians rising up to meet Jesus in the clouds. This is your moment to rise up to your feet and just stand to acknowledge that you desire Christ in your heart. If you want to be a Christian, stand, please. Is there anybody in here this morning that isn't a Christian, that wants to be a Christian? Okay. Father, then here in this room, I pray the prayer that I prayed last week. Lord, we still have empty seats, and there's a town and a county full of people who are outside of the boat. They're standing on the shore, and they're getting shelled, and they're getting shot at, and they're in agony, and they're in pain, and nothing they're trying in this world is bringing them the comfort that they desire. Then I pray with my brothers and sisters here this morning. Yes, we're pumped and we look forward to the coming where we will see you in the clouds. But we don't want to go by ourselves. We want to take as many people as we can, Lord. Lord, with the idea that you can come at any moment, that urgency in our heart, our neighbors, our friends, the person that we have a hard time with, the one that we drive by every day, the ones that you've put there that get our attention, but we haven't engaged them yet. We haven't talked to them yet. Lord, that you would move on our hearts, that we would take as many as we can, that we would be like Noah in our day and age, pointing people to the salvation box and the door through which they can be saved. Lord, please use me, use us, use this church as we go out into our mission field outside these doors, to proclaim to a dying world that there can be salvation in Jesus alone. We love you, Lord. And we're going to remember, Jesus, what you've done for us on the cross. In your name, amen. Church, as you get the communion elements. Can you hold on to both of them? And then we'll take them both together. As you hold the bread in your hand, we are remembering the body of a real person who loves everyone who has ever existed in all of human history. He loves you. He loves me. He loved Judas so much he washed his feet. He loved Pontius Pilate. He loved those that spit on him. He loved the Roman soldier who drove the nails into him, the one that drove the spear in his side. Jesus loves every person. This piece of bread reminds us of what he went through so that we might know him. Home came for us, but it wasn't cheap. It was very expensive to come. This piece of bread reminds us of the agony that your Savior went through. His body pierced. He was brutalized, beaten, mocked, cursed at, and he did nothing wrong. We did, and he took it. He didn't shift the blame onto us. He didn't say, make them pay. He went quietly like a lamb that was slain. And he was innocent. Let us not get amnesia about what Jesus has done for us, church. Lord, we thank you so much. God, I thank you for sending Jesus for us. Thank you for bringing home to us, so that we might have a way to get home with you. Ah, oh, Jesus, we love you. You are so good to us, and we are undeserving, and you still pour out your love. And you won't stop, because it's not based on us. It's based on you. And you have love unlimited for us. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge your sacrifice for us, and we want to say thank you, Jesus, for paying our price. Church, shall we take and eat? Jesus told us when we do this, to do this in remembrance of him. We remember him. This is not just something we do every couple weeks. There's actually a person we remember. And you hold this juice, and it's grape juice, but what it symbolizes is something so precious that you can come to God with no shame because someone's blood washed you clean. Didn't just cover your sins anymore. There's no covering anymore. It's been washed. It's been power washed clean. You are sparkling before God because of what this represents. Jesus' blood shed for you. He gave his blood generously. He didn't hold it back because he loved you. Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for not holding back your love from us. And even now, as we remember you, you love us. We'll never be squared away, God. Jesus, we will never be squared away with you. We will always be your debtor because we can never repay what you have done for us. And we acknowledge that today. That we will never be able to be square with you because you paid such a great price for us. We could never, ever, ever repay it. So all we can do humbly then is accept what you've done for us and thank you for what you've done. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Church, let us take and drink. Thank you, Jesus.